I want to just continue that prayer for, you know, if you're familiar with the emails, you know, Debbie's been dealing with some problems, and what a key part Richard and Debbie play in our community. So, Lord, we love our sister, we love Richard. We ask your blessing, your protection, your guidance, and your healing. Please bless your children. Amen. Our text, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, is about ministers, which means in one sense it's about special people, pastors, missionaries, full-time Christian workers. But in another sense, it's about everybody, because we're all in the ministry. If you follow Jesus, you're a minister, regardless of what you do for a living. Our passage provides a threefold evaluation of ministers. They are nothing, they are one, and they are something. Ministers are nothing. Ministers are one. And ministers are something. They are nothing in the grand sense of God's work. Pawns, tools, cogs in the machine. You like a good speaker? God can make a donkey talk. You know the can't see the forest because the trees are in the way meme. Well, the kingdom of God is the forest, and this or that minister is just a tree. In view of the forest, this or that tree does not matter. Ministers are nothing. They are one in the sense of purpose. They're on the same team working toward the same goal. The Corinthians had mistakenly framed them in competition. Paul versus Apollos versus Cephas, and they were choosing sides back in their favorite. Ministers are not in competition. Their roles are complementary. Same purpose, same goal. They are one. They are nothing, they are one, and they are something, really something, in the eternal individual sense. Servants entrusted with resources and responsibilities in light of which they'll be evaluated and rewarded forever. They are nothing, they are one, and they are something. Here's 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Paul employs the common imagery of agriculture, planting, watering, and growing. Verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Ministers are nothing. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're on the same team. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, though he who plants and he who waters are one. And, continuing verse 8, he who plants and he who waters will each receive their own reward according to their own labor. They are something, they are nothing, and they are one. Verse 9 goes on, for we are God's fellow workers. The idea there is not they are fellow workers with God, but rather they are fellow workers for God among the Corinthians who are God's field. That's the farming imagery employed. In the flow of the text, he's going to shift images from God's field to God's building. He'll develop the building metaphor going forward, but that's next week's text. In our passage, the simple, single analogy is of a field. It's a parable, if you like. The kingdom of God is like a field. Ministers are laborers, planting and watering, but only God gives the growth. So why that message? Why at this point? Remember, the problem in Corinth is immaturity. In the previous passage, Paul had said they were carnal rather than spiritual, babies rather than grown-ups, as evidenced by their bickering. They imagine Paul and Apollos are rock stars, spiritual celebrities in whose glory they want to bask. which is why they argue that their favorite is better than the others. Paul's the best. No, Apollos is best. Is not, is so, is not, is so. It's all very childish. And Paul's aiming to correct them by providing perspective. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. There's only one rock star in the Christian story, only one in whose glory you want to bask, and it's not Paul, and it's not Apollos. They're just ministers through whom belief comes. The Corinthians are acting like their faith is in Paul or in Apollos. Ministers are the means, not the end. Jesus Christ is the end. He's the star of the show. Paul, Apollos, and every other minister are just avenues to him. The little phrase concluding verse 5 is significant, as the Lord gave to each one. The immediate point is whatever ministry Paul or Apollos had was God's gift in the first place, but the point of God giving permeates the text. Verse 5, as the Lord gave to each one. Verse 6, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Verse 7, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Translations vary. The New King James has God giving the increase. Other translations read causes the growth or makes it grow. Whatever the wording, the point remains, it's not about Paul or Apollos or anyone or anything other than God. Ministers are nothing. Don't worry, we're not going to get stuck in worm theology, but we've got to embrace the sense in which we are nothing before we can legitimately enjoy the significance of being something. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, just God who gives the increase. Let's think about the metaphor. Paul is planting, Apollos is watering, but it only grows because of God. Is planting necessary? Yes. Watering? Absolutely. They're necessary but not sufficient. They're part of the process of growth, which depends ultimately and entirely on God. It's springtime, and things are busting out all over. My wife is a gardener who loves her garden. A few flowers here and there, but it's really about vegetables. She loves her garden. When we were in the process of buying a house, I thought we were buying a house that had a garden. I learned we were buying a garden that had a house. She really loves her garden. Loves the whole process, composting, tilling, planting, fertilizing, watering, weeding, battling slugs and squirrels, caterpillars and crows, and of course the ultimate prize, luscious, healthy food. Kohlrabi, cabbage, peas, tomatoes, strawberries, raspberries. She loves it stem to stern. Never happier than when she's messing around in that dirt. And I enjoy her enjoyment. If you wanted to make an argument about efficiency or cost effectiveness, suggest we'd save time or money by buying things at the store, you'd be missing the point. Many of you can relate to the joy of gardening, or like myself, enjoying someone else's enjoyment of it. It's amazing to be involved in that process of growth that God gives. But suppose he ceased to give it. Suppose God stopped making things grow. And suppose Jess continued to spend as much time in that dirt as she does now. Tilling, planting, watering, fertilizing. Suppose she did all that, but nothing grew. That would make her kind of crazy, because she'd be doing all that work for nothing. If God didn't give the growth, all the work ministers do would be for nothing. The first point in our text is that ministers are nothing. Not because they aren't working, they are. But because the only thing that makes their work matter is the growth that God gives. No point focusing on ministers because everything they accomplish depends on God. In and of themselves, they are nothing. Give you kind of a brutal cross-reference here. It's Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Period. That's a full sentence. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this is one of those passages where all translations read the same. NIV, if anyone thinks he is nothing when he is something, he deceives himself. ESV, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. New American Standard, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's like there's no other way to say this. If anyone thinks he is nothing when he is something, he deceives himself. Well, the Apostle Paul was not deceiving himself. He did not think he was something. He knew he was nothing. If he thought he was something, if he wanted to cultivate a following, make a name for himself, he could have done it. They were primed for it at Corinth. But because he was not deceiving himself, he therefore had no interest in deceiving anyone else. If you were going to make a list of the dozen or half dozen or even the top three most important people in the Bible, Moses would be on that list. Noah is mentioned by name 56 times in the Bible, Paul 160, Abraham 230. Moses is mentioned by name 852 times in Scripture. The Lord said of him, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Do you know Moses didn't age? Or aged differently anyway. He was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Deuteronomy 34, 7. If you were looking for anybody who was something rather than nothing, hard-pressed to come up with a better candidate than Moses. He planted, he watered, he prayed, he led, and he did it all for 40 years. But he didn't get to lead the people into the promised land because he blew it, tripped up. In the heat of one moment, thought he was something. It was near the end of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 20. Water was short and the people were complaining. The Lord told Moses to speak to a rock and water would gush forth from it. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Numbers 20, 10 through 12. Seems like such a small thing, especially when you think of all the flack Moses put up with for 40 years. But he did not believe the Lord. He struck the rock rather than speaking to it, and he did not hallow the Lord. He said, "Must we, God and I, bring water for you out of this rock?" Anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. For just that moment, Moses slipped and he paid the price. No matter how well-known ministers are, no matter how fruitful or how skillful they are, in light of God, they are nothing. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, yet he who plants and he who waters are one. Recall the Corinthians in their immaturity were viewing ministers in competition and choosing sides accordingly. Some were for Paul against Apollos and Cephas, some were for Apollos against Paul and Cephas, and some were for Cephas against Apollos and Paul. And with amusing irony, we don't even know what they were fighting about. We could project some of our modern disputes back on them, prophecy, spiritual gifts, church government, gender distinctions, but that'd just be projection. The reality is we don't know, and the reality is it doesn't matter, because Paul called them beyond whatever they were fighting about, to the foundational truth that they were, or should be, one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O church, the people of God, the people are, or should be, one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But given that the church is composed of various individuals with diverse desires and preferences, how can we be one? Later in this very book, Paul provides probably the most well-known answer to that question, the example of the body. 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. He talks about the various parts of the body, the foot, the hand, the eye, the ear, how they work together, not only in spite of their differences, but because of them. Because of their differences, they bring different strengths, different abilities into the mix. And if they can do it right, each one enriches the whole. Paul comically supposes them in competition. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? It's their very differences which enable them to mesh, to cooperate for a higher purpose. Granted, there he's talking about the church as a whole, and in chapter 3 it's just ministers, but it's the same principle. Paul is planting, Apollos is watering. It's not a competition. One isn't going to win and the other lose. Rather, they both win or lose as the common purpose they serve succeeds or fails. Planting isn't better than watering any more than a hand is better than a foot. Individuals subordinating themselves to a common purpose is an essential aspect of life in the church, in the family, in the community. With my background, I think in terms of football, which was my passion growing up, I don't know that it's the ultimate team sport, but in terms of simple numbers, it's a bigger challenge to get 11 guys on the same page than it is to get 5, as in basketball, or 9, as in baseball. The line from Bill Belichick, coach of, I have to say it, the winningest team in history, his line is, do your job. 3 words, do your job. Tough to get simpler, clearer, and more direct than that. Now, of course, all sorts of coaching and preparation and work go into explaining what the job is and equipping them to do it. But when it's showtime, it just boils down to do your job. On my high school team, had an interesting example of somebody who didn't do his job. Playing defense on any particular play, every player has a responsibility, an area or a man to cover. That's your job. Well, early in the season, on a particular play, one guy didn't do his job. He rotated the wrong way. He went left instead of right, but he happened to run into the ball carrier, tackle him for a loss by accident. He made a mistake, but he got lucky. You'd have to know the defense we had called to understand he'd made a mistake. If you just watched the play in isolation, you'd think he made a great play. Unfortunately, that was his conclusion. That play ruined him as a football player because he kept trying to reproduce it. He'd randomly do the opposite of what he was supposed to do in hopes of making another great play. That's not how it works. The ear doesn't improve the function of the body if it randomly acts like an eye. Worse than not good, it's positively hazardous. It can take the whole body down. That guy ended up on the bench because you couldn't count on him to do his job. If you're going to function as one, individuals must subordinate themselves to a common goal. Incredible things can be accomplished when that is done, but not unless it is done. We visited some friends once in a small town in Idaho, good people who went to a good little church in that small town in Idaho. But unfortunately, their good little church was one of half a dozen good little churches in that very small town, none of them bigger than 20. And each one rallied around a signature issue, speaking in tongues or the KJV, predestination or the timing of the rapture. God bless them all, but in an environment that small, they were frankly competing for families, even for single individuals. And I couldn't help but think how much better the kingdom of God could have been represented if they'd focused on the one church they all belong to. Ministers are nothing in the sense that all their success depends on God. Ministers are one in the sense that they're on the same team. And ministers are something, really something, in the sense that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. All three of these phases are covered in verse 7 and 8. So then, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Note the contrast between the first and second lines in verse 8. In the first, they are one with reference to their common goal, but in the second, they're as individual as they can be. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The grammar's highly specific. Each one, his own reward, his own labor. Kenneth Wiest was a Greek scholar who produced an expanded translation of the New Testament in which he aimed to bring out the nuances in the underlying Greek. It's a bit much for everyday use, but it serves well to highlight emphasis. He renders the second line of verse 8, each one of us will receive his specific pay appropriate to his specific work. As you can tell, we're entirely out of the global sphere. Rather than common purpose, now we're talking about individual accountability and individual responsibility. Paul planted and Apollos watered, amen. But just for the sake of argument, imagine that Apollos had not watered. Why not? Clumsy, lazy, stupid, I don't know. We're just doing a thought experiment. Imagining Paul did his job, but Apollos did not do his. Don't know what sort of growth God would have provided. Doesn't matter because we're out of the comprehensive global loop and focused on individuals. Imagining Paul doing his job and Apollos not doing his. Obviously, in that case, the overall work would suffer, but here's the point. Here's the question. Would Paul suffer because Apollos did not do his job? And the clear, if surprising, answer is no. Because we're at the granular individual level where each receives his own reward according to his own labor. Paul will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He will not receive his reward according to Apollos' labor. I will receive my own reward according to my own labor. I will not receive my reward according to your labor. You will receive your own reward according to your own labor. You will not receive your reward according to my labor. We're at the individual level. We didn't start there because the Corinthians had mistakenly started there and were seeing individuals out of context, pitting them against one another. So we had to go global, talk about the comprehensive work of God, and appreciate the insignificance of individuals in that grand scheme. Got that dialed in well and good. With that in place, we can legitimately address the individual level. Paul as an individual, Apollos as an individual, me as an individual, you as an individual. You know what everybody wants or imagines they want? Justice, equity, fairness. As I speak, May 31st, 2020, there are two plagues upon the land. One is the coronavirus, the other, riots. Riots triggered by what appears to be a clear-cut instance of police brutality. Last Monday, May 25th, in Minneapolis, George Floyd, a black man, died in the process of being arrested. You can watch the whole thing on video. And it sure looks like Derek Chauvin, the white police officer kneeling on Floyd's neck, utterly unnecessarily killed him. Regardless of what color anybody is, that was horribly wrong and should be addressed. Protesting slash rioting slash looting, of course, raise their own set of issues. But I allude to the whole thing because, oddly enough, no matter how you see it, no matter which side you're on, if there even are sides, no matter which one you're on, you'll claim your primary concern is justice. Everybody claims they want justice. We should certainly strive to have an ever more just society. But as a student of history, I've got a pretty good idea of what's possible. Know how the haves oppress the have-nots, know how the have-nots get manipulated, and I know what happens when the power structure flips. Be careful what you wish for. But I mention it to point out the only place we'll get perfect justice is on the other side. Absolute perfect justice comes only from God. Vital caveat here, not talking about salvation. If we got justice from God regarding salvation, we'd all go to hell. By grace, we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. But having been saved by grace through faith, we enter a realm of perfect justice. This is the realm of our rewards, where each will receive his or her own reward according to his or her own labor. Life is not fair, in case you hadn't noticed. We talk a lot about equality, which is very relevant to the concept of justice. The Declaration of Independence famously says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And it's important to accurately understand what that means. It means of equal value. Therefore, all men, that is, all people, deserve, have the right, to equal opportunity, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal is an assertion of equal value, which justly requires equal opportunity. All men are created equal is not an assertion of sameness, in the sense that 2 + 2 = 4. All people are not the same. In fact, no two people are the same. We are walking bundles of individuality. We live at the other end of the universe from sameness, even though we are all of equal value. So how do we measure outcomes fairly and determine justice? In athletic contests, we can accurately measure who ran the fastest, jumped the highest, threw the farthest. But even there, we can't tell who worked the hardest, who's most deserving, can't distinguish those who've maximized their opportunities from those skating by on natural talent. Only God knows. Only God knows if the guy who's struggled to keep it together enough to be a grade school janitor is more diligent and more praiseworthy than a successful doctor or lawyer. Only God knows if the barren woman has loved more than the one who was given sons and daughters. In the earthly measure, only God knows is bad news. Because we're down here handing out praise and blame, honor and dishonor, based on appearance, limited information. But in the eternal sense, God knows is the best news there is. Because absolutely, perfectly, justly, completely, all will be known and accounted for. Practically, where I'm going with this is we want to do all we can right now while we've got the opportunity in relation to our reward, because life is short and eternity is long. And you're going to live forever with exactly what you deserve. 1 Corinthians 3:8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Here's a biblical illustration of the justice of our rewards, an example of God knowing exactly how to apportion credit. It's the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" You probably know things did not go well for the guy who hid his talent in the ground, but we're not going to worry about him because we've already got the information we need. A master was going away. In his absence, he wanted his resources to be put to good use, so he entrusted them to his servants. A talent, by the way, was a unit of money, quite a bit, about 75 pounds of silver or gold. Verse 15 of Matthew 25 is the key. "And to each one he gave 5 talents, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went out on a journey." 3 different servants, 3 different amounts. Why? Not randomly, not by chance. He didn't cast lots or draw straws. He gave to each according to his own ability. Now, we can blow by that on the surface, go, obviously, well, one guy was really sharp, he got 5. One guy was middle of the pack, he got 2. And the other guy was on the low end, so he only got 1. It's true as far as it goes, but here's the point. Jesus is God incarnate, telling us a story about how he, God, deals with us. And he knows. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Check out Psalm 139 for a sweeping poetic expression of that. But the practical point is God holds us accountable according to our ability. That's the very thing we can't measure in earthly terms, our ability, our surpluses and deficits, difficulties, opportunities, the provision of nature, the effect of nurture, the myriad of things you and I can't see and account for, God can. With perfect and comprehensive insight. And in light of that, he holds us justly, fairly, and equitably accountable. Do you know, by the way, that the meaning of the English word talent comes from this parable? If I knew that, I had forgotten it, and I went, whoa, when I relearned it. But it makes perfect sense. God knows exactly how talented you are. And he's no overbearing father with unrealistic expectations you can't live up to. He's our Abba Father. He's Daddy. And he wants the absolute best for us. And he knows what we're capable of. As I read the parable of the talents, the servant given 5 talents and the servant given 2 talents were equally faithful and equally rewarded. In the economy of the parable, they each returned 100%. So they were fully and equally rewarded. The master says to them exactly the same thing. Those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, if the one given 5 talents had only returned 3, he still would have returned more than the guy who was given 2 talents, but he would have been less faithful because he started with more resources. Don't want to overthink the math here. I think the point's clear enough. In the matter of rewards, God will dispense perfect justice because he knows our abilities completely and absolutely. So, in our passage, 1 Corinthians 3:5-9, we've learned about ministers, in one sense, the special people in full-time Christian service, in another sense, each and every one of us. We've seen that ministers are nothing. They should not be our focus, because they're just avenues to God. Our focus should be on God. We've seen ministers are one. They have a common purpose, serve a common Lord. And it's on us to stay away from any kind of factionalism. And lastly, ministers are something. We're all something, individually, eternally. God's unique creation, his beloved child, his accountable servant. Work for, but do not count on justice on earth, but count on perfect justice from heaven. Each one of us will receive our own reward according to our own labor. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. And those words in Psalm 139 come to mind. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me and you know each and every one listening at this point. Thank you for that comprehensive knowledge. Thank you for being a good Father, a good, good Father who wants us to live up to our potential, who draws us to fulfill and accomplish what we're capable of. Help us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.